Thank you, Brother Robert. It is a tremendous privilege to travel the country and to meet the Lord's people and to fellowship around the Word of God. It is a tremendous responsibility, too, as we open the Word and as Peter reminds us to speak as the oracles of God, as if God were taking the meeting this morning. And we thank the Lord for His gracious Spirit, the very same one that inspired the book is our teacher. Of course He knows what it means. And He has no difficulty in communicating His truth to us if we're willing to do it. That's the key, isn't it? You shall know the doctrine. If you want to know the truth of God, if any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or no. And so God asks us, before He reveals His truth to us, are you willing to do what I show you? It's not a smorgasbord. You don't go in and say, I'll take one of those and three of those and none of that. He wants us to trust Him first. And as we cast ourselves on Him, He's more than happy to show us the truth. Now, in a week like this, of course, there's a great deal of material that's covered, and God does not expect us to do everything we hear. He's quite reasonable, you know. He doesn't expect us to embrace all the truth we've heard, but He does expect us to be obedient to that truth or those particular truths that He dished up to us, that He said, now that's just for you, and you knew it. And you know, there's an echo in here. It goes around and hits the preacher too. And sometimes I'm preaching away and the Spirit of God will say to me, Nicholson, we'll find out tomorrow if you really believe that. Because He'll give us opportunities now that exactly match the things that we have embraced. The truth, you know, is not merely a theory or an idea, a concept. The truth is a person. The truth is in Jesus. You have not so learned Christ, not about Christ, Christ. He is the truth, isn't He? And so what at first appears to be sometimes a rather unpalatable truth, something quite difficult to swallow, and I see it there and I peek at the price tag and I don't know if I'm prepared to pay that much. If by the grace of God I embrace that truth and say, Lord, I want to live like that. I don't have the strength to do it, but if You'll do it in my life, I want that to be true of me. As we embrace the truth, we discover that that particular truth that we thought was just a theory, an idea, was actually another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. And the Spirit of God works that into our hearts and transforms us into His image. There's been a subtle shift in our terminology. We used to call these meetings, and now we call them services. I was standing at the back of a conference in Edmonton one time with another gentleman. We were talking about some things, and in through the door rushed a fellow, looked like he'd got dressed on the way, and he kind of staggered in, and he said, when does the service start? And the brother standing beside me without batting an eye said, just as soon as the meeting's over. And that's exactly it, isn't it? We haven't done our service by coming to the meetings. We come and we learn, and then by the grace of God, this truth goes on. This isn't the end of a conference, surely. This is only the beginning, isn't it? As the Spirit of God makes these truths real to us and we begin to see them grow in our lives, and we long to be living epistles so that people who would never think of picking up this book read exactly the same truths in our lives. May God encourage our hearts as we need courage to embrace the truth, because it's radical stuff, isn't it? And never more so than our study this morning. So I'd like to read in chapter 11 with you, the last big battle. I hope you have your walking shoes on, because we're going to have to take a long journey from the central part of the country up to the extreme north, what later came to be known as the land of the Gentiles. What a bunch of rascals they were, huh? Gentiles. The Hebrew word, of course, is Goyim. Goyim. The land of the Gentiles. This became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was kind of the hillbilly country. The Lord Jesus and His disciples, who spent most of their early years here, were despised by those of Judea, the sophisticates in Jerusalem. And probably a fair bit of it, because that whole territory was rife with Gentiles. You remember there were 10 cities called the Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities, and they were given over to pagan culture. I expect to meet some people from the Decapolis in heaven. The Lord Jesus traveled through, preaching in all their cities, proclaiming the gospel even to these people. It was just at the time when Jesus was crossing into the Decapolis that a man remembered he had some unfinished business. I have to go home and bury my father. No evidence his father was dead yet. But, you know, like the fellow who came to his farmer friend to borrow a rope, and the farmer said, "I'm sorry, it's tied to my milk can." And he said, "Well, you don't need a rope attached to your milk can." And the farmer said, "No, but if you don't want to lend it, any excuse will do." And you know, the same thing is true when it comes to the service of God. Here's a man who's invited to company with the Son of God. And he finds excuses. And you know, Jesus took him up on the excuse. That's the tragedy, isn't it? There will be people in hell for bad excuses. But he takes us seriously. We can thank God for hell, because hell tells us that God takes man seriously. I say to my boy, "Son, it's kind of slippery out there tonight. I'd rather you didn't take the car, but, well, I'll leave it up to you." And he says, cocky youth, you know, "I'll be okay, Dad." Say, "Oops, sorry, wrong answer. Can't go." If you had said you didn't want to go, I'd let you make the decision. But... you see, God gives us a real choice. He takes man, even if man doesn't take God seriously, God takes man seriously. And he gives man a real choice. And if you want to perish, if you don't want Christ, then surely you don't want heaven. Because all that heaven is Christ, you know. That's what makes heaven heaven. We have a little gospel tract, a story of two men traveling to a Bible conference on a train, and sitting across, all the tracts seem to be about trains, don't they? Anyway. There were two rather overdressed women sitting across from them reading cheap novels. And as they discussed the Lord, one woman said to the other, "As if we don't have enough of that on Sunday, you would think these gentlemen would have the common decency not to talk about such things on a weekday." And one of the men said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing you. I'm wondering, would you be happy in heaven? I mean, if just a few minutes talking about the Lord Jesus is so abhorrent to you, would you like to go to a place where that's all they'll ever talk about? Everybody will look like him. Everybody will be singing his praises. He'll be the light there, the lamb there, the ruler there, the temple there. He'll be everything about heaven, you know. You see, there's one place worse than hell for an unbeliever, and that's heaven. He'd go mad there. Imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and you could never get out. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a very good man, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." If I took a fish and tried to teach it how to fly, "Here we go, fishy, up, splat. Come on, cooperate, let's go. Do it again, here." Well, you know, a fish needs a new nature to fly. And we need a new nature to even want to be in heaven. The world says things like, "Well, you know, I like heaven for the climate, but I like hell for the crowd." You know? They don't have an appetite for Christ. They don't love Christ. And if you're not born from above, if you don't have life from heaven, you wouldn't like heaven. Hell is what man wants, you see. He wants no Christ. And God says, "I have a place like that. It wasn't designed for you, but that's what makes hell hell. No Christ. Christ is our life, our hope, our joy, our peace. There's none of that there." Like the children of Israel came to the edge of the promised land and they said, "Oh God, why didn't you let us die in the wilderness?" He said, "You got it." He gave them what they wanted. You know, we ought to thank God for his wrath too. Because the wrath of God tells us that God takes sin seriously. If the wrath of God didn't fall on the Lord Jesus at the cross, I could never be in heaven. God's wrath says that he takes sin seriously. In other words, he takes us seriously in what we do. It's no favor to a man to tell him, "Well, you know, you're a sinner, but you couldn't help it." He could help it. You see, the argument of Romans chapter 1 is, yes, you were born damaged goods, but you're worse than you have to be. There are sins that you commit with your eyes open. You step into them. You make a choice. You're not a jellyfish. You're not a cabbage. I go out into my garden bringing a cabbage that's full of worms. You sinful cabbage. No, of course not. A cabbage couldn't help it. But man can help it. He steps into some sins, his eyes open, he knows it's sin, he goes looking for it. In open rebellion against God, he sins. Isn't it a wonderful thing? God loves man anyway. God took what he hated most, our sin, and he placed it on the one that he loved most, his Son, so that those who hated him could be the objects of his love. Only God would think of a thing like that. Thank God he did. Well, we better get into Joshua chapter 11. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshath, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plain south of Kinneroth, that's the Sea of Galilee, and in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, to the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, to the Hivite. I mean, everybody's invited to this party. To the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And Mount Hermon, of course, is the extreme northeast corner of Israel today. That's where Lebanon and Syria and Israel come together. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses, cut the hamstrings, and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephoth-Maim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. Back at the time, just during the Second World War, there was a young Christian British officer named Ord Wingate, came from London, England. His father happened to be a general and a good friend of Winston Churchill's. He was given the job of driving the Italians out of Ethiopia. They had disenfranchised Haile Selassie, and his job was to put Selassie back on the throne because he was pro-West. And with a handful of men, he drove several Italian battalions right out of Ethiopia. It's quite a remarkable story to read how he did it. He only had a handful of men, but he would attack at night. He would put sand in their gas tanks, and he would blow up their ammunition dumps. And when, before daybreak, they would... carried their trucks over the mountain passes and put the trucks back together on the other side. And the Italians knew it was impossible that they were there, but they were there. And they had no idea how they got there. And they harried and harassed the Italians until they drove them, battalions of them, right out of the land of Ethiopia. Well, on that basis, he was selected to move to the land of Palestine, as it was then. They were having trouble because their oil fields were in Iraq, the British, and the line came across the north of Israel, and their refinery was at Haifa. And they were having problems with it being sabotaged. And so he was given the job of training a handful of men. He was allowed 300 men, and he called them his Gideon force. And Etzer Weizmann, who was the founder of the Israeli Air Force, he said he remembered him as not so much a military man as a missionary. He said he was always in a wrinkled outfit and never looked much like a military man and didn't worry too much about where he slept or what he ate, and he always had his Bible with him. And he took the people through these men, by the way, which he handpicked, were men like Moshe Dayan, Abi Eban, Etzer Weizmann, Ariel Sharon, the men who are still the backbone of the Israeli Defense Forces. He took them right through the land, and he showed them that their battle plan was already in the Bible. He would take them to a place like the Vale of Jezreel between Mount Gilboa and the Hill of Moreh, and he'd say, now this is where Saul and Jonathan fought the Philistines and they lost, and this is where Gideon fought the Midianites and they won. Let's find out why. And he'd show them where the high ground was and where the water sources were and how the strategy was affected so that they could win. He said, you'll never hold the land by numerics. You're going to have to take it strategically. And so he began in the north, and he said, now look at Hazor. This is a city just north of the Sea of Galilee in what's called the Hula Valley. You know, on your Bible maps, up above the Sea of Galilee, there's another little lake, sometimes referred to as Lake Trachonitis or something. It depends on the map you look at, but they call it Lake Hula today. It's really just a tiny little game reserve. There's not much lake left to it. But that's where the three sources of the Jordan River run together. And that beautiful valley was a malarial swamp until the Israelis turned it back into one of the breadbaskets of the land of Israel. And on the edge of that valley is the city of Hazor. Hazor means walled. And Yigal Yadin did the excavation work there and found out that this city was about three times the size of Jerusalem in its heyday. It was a very substantial city in the north. And it controlled all of the north-south traffic from Syria and points north, and so it was a very important gateway to the land of Israel. And if they held Hazor, they could control this north-south traffic. He showed them, he went back into the Bible, and he showed them this story, that it was Jabin, king of Hazor, who gathered together the northern confederacy to fight against the children of Israel. Later on, and we'll see this in our study, in the days of Deborah and Barak, it was another Jabin, Jabin II, who again fought against Israel and oppressed them. Now, Hazor in the north was technologically advanced. In the days of Sisera, they had 900 chariots of iron. Now, the Israelis don't get into the Iron Age until the days of David. Hundreds of years later, at least 400 years behind these people from the city of Hazor. It was a fabulous city. And you can visit Hazor today. You go down into this tremendous water system that they had, the great granaries that they had. It was really quite an advanced city. Well, Jabin gathers these troops together, and his name, Jabin, means intelligent or cunning. And he has a strategy for victory, too. Let's remember that in our battle, some people say, why does the devil bother? I mean, what's he get out of all this? Doesn't he know he's a dud, he's a loser? Well, he's building his own kingdom, too, you know. When a person gets saved, they are transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He's not just trying to tear down the kingdom of God. He's trying to build up his own kingdom. And appears to be quite successful, doesn't he? In fact, if the angels of heaven look down today on the world, they might wonder if they picked the winning side or not. Remember the Lord Jesus one day, the multitude were gathered round, and he said, let me tell you what the kingdom's like, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower that went out to sow, and he sowed seed in the ground, and some seed was stolen by the birds, and some seed was choked by the weeds, and some seed was withered. And then he tells another story about a sower going out. This time he's not sowing the word of God, as in the first story. He's sowing the children of the kingdom. He's planting his people where he wants them, strategically. But as soon as he gets his job done at night, in comes the enemy, and he plants people to try and neutralize what those people are doing. And you'll always find this. A Christian in a factory, there'll be somebody there to try and neutralize them. Every time they sit down at lunch, they open their Bible, there's somebody there who wants to argue tongues with them or something to keep them from evangelizing the other 500 people in the shop, you see. And there's always someone there. The devil makes sure he plants his seeds. And the scripture says that the tendency is to choke them. And what we would like to do is pull those weeds out. Jesus said, don't you dare. If you do, you may just pull out. What happens is you damage the children of heaven, you see, the children of the kingdom. There's a lot of pressure in the United States today to try and pull the weeds out, you know. But you know who gets hurt? It's the real Christians who get hurt. And then there's a story about a woman who sneaks leaven into the meal. And, you know, the whole first section, all the first four stories, they're all full of sabotage and subterfuge. And it really looks bad. It's really, really quite disheartening. And then Jesus sends the multitude away. That's the last they hear. And then he takes his disciples into the house and he shuts the door. And then he says, let me tell you what it's really like. That's the way it appears. But I've got this magnificent pearl hidden away in the sea, and I'm bringing it up, and I have this treasure hidden away in the field, and nobody knows I've got it. But someday, I'll manifest that magnificent pearl. I'll reveal that wonderful treasure, and I'll sort everything out in the story of the dragnet. I'm going to balance all the books. I keep careful books. I'm going to balance them all. Everything's going to be settled. You know, I'm right on schedule. I know what I'm doing. It appears that things are out of control while the king's away, but he says, I know what I'm doing, and you can relax. I'm right on schedule. That's heartening, isn't it? Well, the city of Hazor, they gathered their troops together, and we read that the multitude was like the sand of the seashore. Now, please understand, Hebrew is poetic. And he's not saying, go out to the local seashore here and see how many grains of sand there are. That's how many soldiers there were. What he's saying is, when you stand and look down a seashore, all the little grains of sand all sort of meld together into one sight, don't they? They're all just, it's just the seashore. And when you looked at this multitude of soldiers, as far as the eye could see, they all sort of melded into one another. It just looked like a great mass of humanity. We use the phrase today, don't we? A sea of faces. Well, that's the idea. As far as the eye could see, that's all they could see, were these rumbling chariots and these soldiers armed to the teeth. What is God's word to Joshua? And the Lord said unto Joshua, verse 6, be not afraid because of them. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up the standard against it. Remember, we're not in this battle alone. If it was just us versus them, I'd throw down my little arms and I'd run for it. But you see, it's the Lord who is taking on the enemy. It's not us. The battle is the Lord's. He just wants me to stand with him in the battle. But the first thing we're going to have to learn in this great battle is the power of the enemy. Learning the power of the enemy. Richard Nixon wrote a book called The Real War. And in it, he said, most people don't know it yet, but the Third World War has already started. It's not a battle for real estate, for bodies. It's a battle for the minds of men. Now, he was thinking of an ideological war between dialectic materialism and capitalism or something, but of course we know that that's not the real battle. Nonetheless, the battle is a battle for the minds and hearts of men and women. The scripture says whatever a man thinks, that's what he is. And you can't fake it. If you give your mind to material things, you may not think you expose any of that. You may think it's all going on between your ears. But the fact is that if you keep thinking like that, that's what you become. And you can't fake it. You'll wear a rut in your brain. And every time you get half a chance, whoop, it'll go down into the rut. And so the Lord says, watch out, guard your mind, guard your thoughts, because if you don't, you will become what you think. You know, if many of our dreams came true, they'd be nightmares. Things, well, we just sort of imagine one day and think, well, you know, I can just think about it. Well, watch out, watch out. Suppose I had a piece of elastic here. So what'd you call it? Like a rubber band, eh? And I pinned it to the reading desk here. And it was real stretchy, and I took it out and I wrapped it around some people here and wrapped it around the building. I could wrap it around the world. But as soon as I let it go, what happens? Comes right back to where it's pinned. Now says the scripture, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is pinned on thee. We've got to think about things. We've got to think about our businesses, our ministries, our families. They have to think about lots of things, but the question is, when you let your mind go, where's it pinned? You're just sitting at the stoplight, or waiting for the phone to ring, or you've got 5 minutes before supper. Where does your mind go? I tell you this, even if it goes to your ministry, it's pinned in the wrong place. It's got to be pinned on Him. Now, suppose you're waiting for a phone call, and it's not going to be a very happy phone call. And you've just got a minute, and you're sitting there. If your mind is pinned on your work, there's no peace in that. But if your mind is pinned on Him, you know what happens when I let this elastic go? It goes back to where it's pinned. Once there's a moment of relaxation, that's where it goes. So if my mind is pinned on Christ, and I just have a moment just to relax before this phone call comes, boing, I go to where it's pinned. And suddenly there I am in heaven, and I look around and nobody's worried. Nobody's chewing their fingernails. Nobody has a furrowed brow. Everybody seems quite relaxed. And I say, well, wait a minute, don't you know what's going on down there? Aren't you concerned about me? Oh, they say, hey, this is a great vantage point. Take a look here. You see the end from the beginning? You see how we see it? Boy, that feels a lot better. And the phone rings. I was in a little shop at the base of the John Hancock Center in Chicago. I was waiting for a friend. And as I waited, it was kind of cold outside, and so I popped into a little shop, and it was a clock shop, antique clocks. And at 5 minutes to the hour, about five or six of these clocks started gonging. Now, you expect in a clock shop for clocks to go at different times, but you expect them all to go at the hour or the half hour, but not at 5:02. And so with some superior attitude, I said to the fellow working in the shop, you really need to get these clocks fixed. And he said, sir, have you never heard of a prayer clock? Excuse me. Sorry about that. I said, no, I've never have heard about a clock shop. Well, he said, people have had prayer clocks in their home, and every hour it would gong at 5 to the hour and then the hour again, and they'd take 5 minutes out of the hour for meditation and prayer. And you know what verse of the Bible I thought of? The 119th Psalm, David says, 7 times a day do I praise thee. Now, if you worked an 8-hour day, well, you'd miss the 5 to 9 one, but 7 times you would praise His name, wouldn't you? The tremendous thing to, in the midst of the busyness of life, be still and know that I am God. Isn't that a comforting truth? I get things all bent out of shape, and I'm carrying the world on my shoulders, and all of a sudden the Lord says, excuse me, are you God? Well, no. Well, be still. Know that I am God. I'm the one who carries it on my shoulders. I'm the one who plans out life. I'm the one who controls your destiny. I'm the one who has you in the palm of my hand. You're not God. You're not God's size. And quite frankly, you're not big enough to carry the world on your shoulders. You're too small for this. But I'm God, and I can handle this. If we had a sense of how great God was, we'd be able to look at how small man is. Be not afraid of them. Now, the secret of victory over the fear of man is the fear of the Lord, isn't it? Years ago in the Reader's Digest, there was a story of a man telling how he lived in this little community up in the Ozarks. And he said, you know, there was a chicken hawk that flew around above our little village, and now and again he'd swoop down and get dinner. And he said he flew so close to heaven that he feared no man. And he said, oh God, make me like that chicken hawk. To fly so close to heaven that you fear no man. Remember Nehemiah, as he contemplates going to stand before the king? Now the king at that point was an absolute despot. Snap his fingers and off with your head. Be like going to stand before Saddam Hussein or someone like that. And here he was offering himself to the service of God, and so he calls the king, this man. Give me acceptance in the sight of this man. That's all he is, you know. Puts his trousers on one at a time like I do. Eats his breakfast like I do. But to have a sense of how great God is, well then, when I come into the presence of men, I'm reminded, well, they're men. That's what they are, just like I am. And the breath of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Learn the power of the enemy. There is a war, and the war is for our minds. This technologically advanced world of ours, that boasts itself. And the Scripture says that, quite frankly, the world is more sophisticated and more clever about some things than the Christians are. Right? Because the Scripture says that we're supposed to be naive regarding evil and wise concerning the good. You don't have to know all the guff that's going on in the world, you know. You don't have to be an expert in all that. You can be simple regarding evil, wise concerning the good. And the reason Christians sometimes are a bit naive and can be duped sometimes by worldlings is that, well, we're absent-minded. That's why we've set our mind on things above where Christ sits. Now some people say, he's so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good. The fact is that the only people who are any earthly good are the heavenly-minded ones. They're the people who understand God's purposes for the world, who can move with God in his purposes, who can cooperate with God. Absolutely essential that we get God's perspective on a thing. That's what truth is. Truth is what God thinks about something. And to understand the purposes of God, the ways of God. Years ago I was visiting in a home with two old ladies. And, you know, from the minute we walked in the door, they began to talk about the things of the Lord, and they spent the whole time talking about the people of God and the work of God and how wonderful the Lord was. And we got up to leave, and I thought to myself, I bet this lady doesn't know who the president is. I bet she doesn't know who won the World Series. I bet she doesn't know what the Dow Jones Industrial has been for the last 65 years. She probably doesn't know what Paris fashions are. But there's a woman who has her finger on the pulse of the universe. She knows what's really happening in the world. Here's a little old lady who, sitting in her chair, would travel at the speed of thought, faster than the speed of light, and she'd fly over to Africa, and she'd do combat with the enemy for an hour in Africa, and then she'd be in India, and then she'd be somewhere else, like some superstar, you know, the guys with the capes, and she'd shoot here and she'd shoot there, and she'd battle the enemy for God. She'd pray down blessing on some poor missionary who wondered, where did that ever come from? And she never had to use a passport. She never had to get a visa. And there, as I looked at that little soul, I thought, she knows where the real world is. This is not the real world. God spoke it into being one day, he'll speak it out of being, boom, it'll all be gone. All the Gucci and Pucci, all the Mercedes-Benz and the petrodollars, I mean, it'll all be gone. And then we'll see the real world. Listen to these words. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, and by the way, 2 Corinthians is one of the most exciting books that I've found in the Bible. It's full of paradoxes. Because the Corinthians were know-it-alls, but they weren't do-it-alls. See? And I suppose there may be a few people like that in Sanford. What do you say? Experts in the law, so to speak. We know all the verses. The question is, how much does the Word have us? We've got the Word. Does it have us? Right? And so as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you can imagine the letter gets there Sunday morning and somebody gets up and says, we got a letter from Paul, starts to read it, and they're all sitting there saying, yep, good point. Well taken there. Yeah, well, that's a good point, you know. With absolutely no interest in actually doing any of it. Like sometimes I feel when I go preaching, and people, you know, 3.5, 4.5, like it's an Olympic event, you know. Good, you did a good job. Listen, I did not come here so you'd say, well, he's a good preacher. I mean, that's not the point, is it? It's to say, Lord, what are you saying to me? How can I live this? Well, these Corinthians, they needed to be shaken up a bit. And so Paul inserts all the way through his book paradoxes. You know what a paradox is? Truth standing on its head to attract attention. And he put these little hooks in to catch them by the ear. So they'd be sitting there, and all of a sudden, what did he say? And they'd be forced to listen. You read it sometime. Look at them. That which was glorious had no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. We go out in the morning, look out and say, where'd the stars go? Oh, they didn't go anywhere. Still there. But there's a glory that excels the stars, and it's so bright that it makes the stars pale into insignificance. There was glory in the Old Testament, but when the Lord Jesus showed up, why, the glory of the Lord Jesus was so supreme that it made all these other glories just disappear. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. We know that one. But listen to this one. Their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Or how about this one? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, if you're really sorry, you'll never be sorry you were sorry. If you truly repent, you'll never repent of repenting. When you get to heaven, say, oh, boy, I wish I hadn't made that decision to come here. It'll never cross your mind. Any true repentance for sin, we'll never repent of it. But he puts these in all the way through. They're great stuff, aren't they? As having nothing and yet possessing all things. Endless, the tremendous, that stir up our minds to think with God. Well, here's one. Listen. He says, as he comes to the end of that section on glory, he says, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, when you go in the morning and look in the mirror, and you're not really impressed with what you see, and you think, I can't inflict this on all my friends. And so you start to do some work, and you brush your teeth and comb your hair and wash your face and maybe shave your beard. And as you do that, there's a rather encouraging thing happens. There's a corresponding change in the mirror, right? It would be very disheartening if you kept combing your hair and nothing ever happened in the mirror. Now, I have the kind of hair that decides what it's going to do for the next day, somewhere around 2 and 3 in the morning. And I have to really work at it to make it look civilized, you see. Well, you can imagine how discouraged I'd be if I kept working and working. And I felt like, you know, it seems quite reasonable, but in the mirror it still looks horrendous. No, there's a one-to-one relationship between what happens to me and what happens in the mirror. In other words, the mirror changes to be like me. Is that right? Yeah, because the mirror, you see, only is a reflection of reality. That's what it is. Now listen to what Paul says now, in the light of that picture. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed to be like what's in the mirror. It's not the other way around. You see, what God's telling us is which side of the mirror we're on. We're on the two-dimensional side, you see. This is just a reflection of reality. Isn't that what Jesus taught all through his ministry? You know what the kingdom's like? See this little flower? See those birds? See the fishermen? Look at this. The kingdom of heaven's like that, you see. All these things around you are mere reflections of reality. This isn't the real world. This isn't real estate. The real world is on the other side of the mirror. God's people, God's kingdom, God's truth, God's Son. That's the real world. And one of these days, the real world will be manifested. And people who just look like, you know, shoemakers and grocery store owners, who are really undercover agents for the Lord Jesus, they will be manifested. It's called the manifestation of the sons of God. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. The manifestation of the sons of God, secret agents from heaven, the ambassadors for Christ. The world doesn't recognize my credentials, but God does. And it doesn't change the fact that that's the real world. Live for the real world, he says. So we need to see things as they are, not as they appear to be. And the Spirit of God teaches us how to learn that. Then we have learning the right use of the sword and the fire. We read that they cut the hamstrings of the horses and burned the chariots with fire. Now, a sword separates. A sword divides. That's how a sword works. It separates. And the Bible tells us that the Word of God is like a sword. A sword that rightly divides between soul and spirit. Now, you know, it's man's soul that keeps him from God. The soul is the emotions and the mind and the will. And the heart says, I don't feel it. And the mind says, I don't understand it. And the will says, I don't want it. And that's what keeps a man from God. And the Word of God comes in there and it slices between the soul and spirit and allows the spirit to ascend to God. Now we need to use the Word. It's part of our weaponry. Some of us have some big fancy scabbards and little rubber swords that wouldn't do the enemy any damage at all. We pull this thing out and like, there's a verse around here somewhere sort of something like this. Woo. We'd be better, like Ehud, to have a two-edged dagger that we can handle than a big long sword that's, you know. We need to be able to rightly use the Word of God. We need to have our swordsmanship lessons before ever the enemy comes over the brow of the hill. And to learn to use the Word of God effectively. To say to somebody, say, I was reading the world's all-time bestseller today. Listen to this. Quote them a Bible verse. What do you think that means? The Word of God has a tremendous effect. Now, when I use my words, it dies on the air. But, you know, even though people object to the Bible and say, well, I don't believe the Bible, say, well, I believe the Bible, and it says this. You know, say, I don't believe the Bible. Say, well, the Bible talks about people like you here without our unbelievers. Did you know that? And so to quote the Bible, you see, when they get into Betty by at night, the Spirit of God takes the truth and resurrects it in their heart. It's real hard to argue with the Spirit of God. Remember the story of Eglon and Ehud? And it's good for us to remember that, because we've been quite excited being at Jericho. And the walls came down. The trumpets blew. The men went in. It's great stuff, isn't it? We love to talk about that one. Keep reading. Come to the book of Judges. And here's big old fat Eglon from Moab, and he snuck back into Jericho. What's he doing there? I thought we took that turf. That's ours. Get out of there. Well, we're going to have to go back in and take it all over again. That's how it is in our lives, isn't it? We win some great victory, and we get up at the testimony meeting and tell what God has done, and there are trumpets blaring and people shouting, and it's great stuff. And when we weren't paying any attention, the enemy snuck back in again. Now this time, the victory is not quite as impressive. You don't get up at the testimony meeting this time. You're a bit sheepish about this, actually. But you know, the solution is the same. It's the right use of the sword. Ehud has to go down every year and pay off Eglon. Now, we read that Eglon was a very fat man. It doesn't say big-boned or had a glandular problem. Very fat. And Moab is a picture to us of the flesh. And as we read through Joshua and Judges, we discover there were some enemies that had to be defeated through their bellies, and some had to be defeated through their brains. There are some intellectual sins, and there are some voluptuous, fleshly sins. And so Ehud, he goes down, he makes himself a little sharp two-edged dagger, and he slips it in. Now, he's a left-handed man. So he goes down and he takes this gift, and it's a payoff, you know, payola. You always have to pay off the flesh. If you're going to live with it, you got to pay it off. Eh? It'll always cost you. And Ehud says, that's it, I've had it. I'm not going to pay off anymore. I want victory from this. And so he goes down, he goes in, and he says to the king, I have a message for you from the Lord. A very pointed message indeed. Now he said, the king said, oh, don't tell me yet. Everybody out, everybody out. And so he puts out all his servants. Ehud goes over, locks the door. Comes over to the king, pulls out his two-edged dagger, and runs him through. Now, it's not a story that appears in our Sunday school curriculum very often, but the Bible says that when the servants finally came in, they couldn't get the sword out. The fat had closed around the handle. And you know, that's exactly the way it is with the Word of God. When the sword gets in, you can't get it out. But the right use of the sword, that's how the victory is won. It was, as I say, there was no great fanfare, no trumpets blowing, but it was victory just the same. And in that first flush of victory, we're so happy to tell everybody about it. But when the enemy sneaks back in, we feel so ashamed and sheepish, like, what happened here? I mean, I thought at least I had one victory in my life. Well, strap on the dagger. Get back in there. The Word of God will do its work when it comes to the flesh, won't it? But won't it do the same thing with the mind? Do you want victory in the mind? Well, again, here's the principle. The right use of the Word of God will give us victory. And then the use of the fire. Now, the sword separates, but fire evaluates, doesn't it? In the burning of the fire, it leaves some things that that are fireproof, and everything else is gone. Now, the Lord Jesus has His own fire, and He's going to evaluate our lives by the fire. Please understand, Christian, the judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is not God reverting back to law. The judgment seat of Christ is supposed to be a happy occasion. It's supposed to be an incentive program. We ought to be excited about this. We ought to be looking forward to what God has been able to do with a handful of nobodies and a handful of nothing, and to see what marvelous things God has done. That will be the revelation. The art show, I was the first one there, and there was a security guard sort of standing outside, and I snuck in and I went down and I saw all these beautiful pieces of art and my crummy piece up on the wall there, and I went over and took it off the wall and threw it in the trash can, you know. And the teacher was so chagrined, I'm so sorry, you didn't want it in, and I insisted, and now it's gone. And I said, that's okay, I'll get over it. Well, it looks so bad. Listen, Christian, whatever we've done for ourselves, for self-glory, it will look so cheap and tawdry in the light of the self-sacrifice of Christ. We'll say, Lord, burn it. Get rid of it. It will be the grace of God that will burn it. And He will somehow find something in every life. Every life. Everyone shall have praise of God. It will all be grace. You know, we impose on God our own personalities. We make God out to be stingy. People say to me, your wife's going to get a lot of your reward. Oh, is that right? Is that how it works? What about my kids? And the people who pray for me, people who encourage me, people who fellowship with me. It's like a piece of bologna. Chop, chop, chop. I get the wee nubbin at the end, you know. Is that it? Is that how it works? No. God is looking for ways to give away reward. A cup of cold, doesn't even say water, a cup of anything cold, iced tea works, lemonade, a cup of anything cold, given in the name of a disciple to one of the least of these shall not lose its reward. In fact, He says, if you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, I'll give you a righteous man's reward. I call up some sister out in the Midwest and say, look, I've got a young preacher friend traveling cross country, would you give him a place to stay tonight, breakfast in the morning? Jade, for you, I'd be glad to do it. Someday she'll get onshore heaven. And the Lord will say, I think this is for you. Let's see. Reward for being a gospel preacher. Is that it? Not me. I was never a gospel preacher. I was a homemaker. So, well, I don't make any mistakes. It's got your name on it here. You did receive a gospel preacher in the name of a gospel preacher. Is that right? Well, yes, I did. Well, we couldn't have done it without you. Thank you very much. There it is. This is for you. That's how our God is, you know. Looking for ways to express His gratitude to a bunch of poor sinners like us, saved by His grace. Dear Christian, we ought to be motivated by this. There are people who say, well, I don't work for rewards, you know. Oh, I see. You're more righteous than the Lord Jesus is. Is that it? Than the Apostle Paul. The rewards, you see, rewards are only mercenary if there's no relationship between the work and the reward. If a woman falls in love with a young man and they get married and she receives love out of that relationship, that's not mercenary. If she sells her love on the street, that's mercenary. A soldier who goes to fight for his own country to protect his own family, that's not mercenary. It's if he sells those abilities to fight to someone else's country, that's mercenary. So there's a direct relationship. You see, a man getting all sweaty running down a cinder track and getting a piece of ribbon and a piece of gold at the end of the race, there's no correlation between that piece of ribbon and gold and what he just did. But there is a definite relationship between a farmer going out to sow seed and receiving a crop, isn't there? So said the Apostle Paul, you are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We invested in you and we get a crop from that. There's a direct relationship. Whatever we've sown down here, the harvest there, we will share in the joy of the harvest. The Lord's looking forward to that day. Everyone shall have praise of God. He'll find a way to do it. And when you read the New Testament, you find out that's exactly what he did. We've been thinking about Chronicles down at Lake Howell, and that's exactly it. You read Chronicles, and here are kings that seem so bleak in the book of Kings, but God finds something good to say about them. So much so that in the New Testament, people like Lot are actually used as a good example. Only the grace of God could do it, but God's grace can do it. Well, I want to skip over to the book of Judges and think with you. You don't have to turn to the passage, but I want to think with you about one of the most important passages in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, where we have a sevenfold description of the unity of the church. And following that, he talks about diversity in the church. Unity doesn't mean unanimity. Imagine, says Paul to the Corinthians, if everything in the body was an eye. The eye says, I don't need the hand. And the hand says, well, go ahead and turn the page. Well, I guess I do need the hand. We all need each other, don't we? Every part of the body is essential for the functioning of the whole body. So then we read this. When he ascended on high, before he ascended, what is it that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is also the same one that ascended, far above all. And in ascending, he gave gifts unto men. Right? He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And people have made that out to be, well, you know, when Jesus died, he went down to hell and delivered the Old Testament saints. And yeah, maybe he did, but I don't think that's what that verse is about. You know, there are some really neat clues in the Bible. I like this one. Wherefore he saith, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And as soon as I read, wherefore he saith, I ask, where did he saith it? Right? And when I look it up, it takes me back to the Psalms, and then it takes me back to Judges chapter 5. And in Judges chapter 5, you have the duet, the victory song that Deborah and Barak sang, where we read, he led captivity captive and received gifts of men. It's repeated for us in the Psalms. Jabin, who was defeated utterly here and his city destroyed, somehow resurrected. He's got more than the proverbial cat's nine lives. And the enemy comes back at us again. We thought we'd won that. And then the enemy comes back again. And Jabin, too, is on the throne. And his general is Sisera. And this is the days of Deborah and Barak. Remember, Deborah lives down in Samaria. And she has a ministry just outside her tent door. People will come and she will minister to them from her home. And she sends for Barak one day and says, Barak, I'd like to have a little private conference with you. And Barak, who lives way up in Kadesh Naphtali, way up in the north of Galilee, he comes down to see her. Now, Deborah's name means a bee. And she stings him. And she says, now, Barak, hasn't the Lord told you to do something? Yeah. What is it? Well, gather 10,000 men together and fight against Sisera. I'm not up to it. I mean, I'm a farm boy, and here he's got 900 chariots of iron, and I've got a bunch of militiamen. I mean, I'm not ready to do this. And she said, look, the Lord will be with you. He says, yeah, but he doesn't have skin on his face. If you go with me, I'll do it. And she said, I will go with you. But the reward will not go to you, it'll go to a woman. She wasn't speaking about herself. She was speaking about another woman doing her own business in her own tent named Jael. Now, if you've ever been to the land of Israel, you know what Mount Tabor looks like. It's a sugar loaf mountain. It's so steep that you can't get a tour bus up to the top. You've got to get out of the bus and get into these stretch Mercedes taxis, these Arab drivers who have replaced their blood with antifreeze, and they take these serpentine roads, and they're in a hurry because there's only room for one taxi, so they've got to get up before the first one is starting to come down, you see? It really improves your prayer life. Well, people don't realize how steep it is until I tell them we were coming down one day, and here were two fellows hang gliding off the road. Taxi driver says, crazy, crazy. I said, not so crazy. I think I'd rather have this than this, you know? But anyway, you get up to the top, and the mountain just drops off below you. It's a tremendous view right across the Jezreel Valley. Well, now here, he gathers his 10,000 men up onto Mount Tabor. And as long as Barak stays up on the mountain, he's safe. Those chariots of iron can't get up there. Na 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 na. You know, I'm king of the castle, you're the dirty rascal. I'm safe. But as long as he stays on top of the mountain, he can't deliver Israel. They are held captive by Sisera. And in order to deliver them, he must come down in apparent weakness in order to deliver his people. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Here's the Lord Jesus in heaven. As long as he stays in heaven, they'll never touch him. They'll never spit in his face. They'll never make his back like a plowed field. They'll never pluck out the hair. They'll never spike him to a tree. As long as he stayed up there. But he couldn't come down and deliver us, could he? We'd still be slaves. And so at last, our blessed Savior descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now that's the phrase David uses when he describes his birth. He says, I was made in the lower parts of the earth. And so I'd like to think that's the incarnation. If you want to take it farther, you're welcome to do it. But he came down to where we were. Oh, what a descent. From the heights of glory to this little planet. You ever seen a photograph of our solar system? And then you see a picture of the Milky Way, our galaxy, and they have to put a little arrow to a speck and say, that's your solar system? Our Earth, 1.25 million of them you could stick in the sun, and the sun's just an average star. Why, Antares, you could take it, if you could cut it open, you could put the sun and Mercury and Earth and Venus and Mars inside Antares and close the lid, and they could continue in their orbit inside that star. There are some stars so big you could put the whole solar system inside. And the God of whom it is said he measures the heavens with a span came down to this little speck, was born in a barn, slept on the hillsides. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, known as a Jew, but not only a Jew, a Galilean. Not only a Galilean, but a Nazarene. The Nazarene was despised by the Galileans, and the Galileans were despised by the Jews, and the Jews were despised by the nations. The lowest of the low. And then he went to the cross, even death on a cross, right to the bottom for us. But in descending in apparent weakness, oh, think of it, crucified in weakness, he defeated the foe and set us free. And look what he did. He took captive those that held us captive. Look at this Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. And Jesus defeated him. And what did he do with him? Tie him to his chariot wheels? No. He commissioned him. Put him in his army. Sent him out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He led captivity captive. Took captive those that held us captive. And then, wonder of wonders, gave them back as a gift to the church. Now there's the Revised Version. You see, the Old Testament says, he led captivity captive and received gifts of men. That's what the victor did, always took the spoils of war. But our Lord Jesus is not your average conqueror. He deserved the spoils of war. But in taking the riches of Calvary, he turned around and gave them back to us. He was poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. And so all the spoils of war, the victor of Calvary takes the treasures that he won in that dark battle at Calvary, and he hands them over to us. He gave his life, we get it. He gave up all he had, we get it. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We can't have any more. God has not withheld a thing from us. I'm as rich as God is. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us the all things? That's where we are today. As rich as God is. Sisera flees for his life. He heads back towards home, but he's not used to running. He's used to riding in his chariot. He sees a tent, and he thinks, that's the tent of Heber the Kenite. I think I'll get a safe place there. And he runs to the door. He says, give me a place to lie down, and if you don't mind, a glass of water. And Jael's at home. Come on in. Gives him a place to lie down. Brings him a glass of milk. You know, some people have said, I'm not sure I'd like to be married to Jael. Couldn't turn your back on the woman. She gives you a glass of milk and then tent pegs you to death. But notice when she took the hammer and the nail. It was when he said to her, tell a lie for me. Stand in the tent door. If anybody comes, say, there's nobody here. Well, that sort of thing gets around, you know. And when Heber came home, he'd find this strange lump in the back of the tent and wonder what it was. And she'd be in deep trouble. One lie, one sin leads to another, doesn't it? When he tempted her to lie, then she took the hammer and the nail and went softly. And by a repeated use of the hammer, she drove the nail right into the problem. Now, we're told that the nail is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus. He's a nail fastened in a sure place. And the hammer is a picture of the Word of God. The repeated use of the Word of God in driving Christ into the problem. That's how we'll have victory in the mind. You can't put things out of your mind, folks. I'm just not going to think about that. You can't do it. But you can drive Christ into the problem. Lord, I feel like giving my wife a piece of my mind. Most of us can't afford that. But could you give me the words to, you know, just really humiliate her? As soon as the Lord is driven into it, the problem is solved. Right? Bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. You ever seen somebody captured? Sometimes I'm driving down the highway and there's some drug dealer or whatever, he's caught. And the officers come up and say, excuse me, sir, we would appreciate your presence in the rear of our squad car. Is that right? They grab that guy, they throw him on the ground, they jump on him, boom, 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 they got him, you know? This is a violent act. Listen, this is a battle to the death, and we can't be squeamish about this. I began on the first study, and we kind of got partway through and shut down, and I'm going to have to do it again. But in that story, we thought about the first crucifixion. The world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world by the cross of Christ. You want to see what the world's like? Go back to the cross. Don't go to Hollywood. Don't go to Madison Avenue. Go to the cross, and you'll see the world for what it really is. And when you see the world for what it is, you're crucified to it, it's crucified to you. In other words, when a man went to the cross, he was saying, I have no further plans. Nothing on my day timer for tomorrow. No plans for the world, and the world has no further plans for me. But that's just one crucifixion. There's a second crucifixion where we read, the old man is crucified with its affections and lusts. That happened the moment I put my trust in Christ. When I recognized that He died for me, it was as if I was on the cross. I recognized His substitutionary work, and all that I was is condemned and finished, and the debt is paid in full. But then we read, put to death the flesh with its affections and lusts. Ah, put to death the flesh. There He puts the hammer and nail into my hand. I can't be squeamish now. I need to drive Christ into it. May the Lord give us the courage to do such. And then to sing the victory song with Deborah and Barak. The Lord has triumphed. The enemy has been defeated, and we stand on victory ground singing the song of redemption. Dear Christian, someday the battles will be over. It could be soon. I tell people, you don't realize how close I am to being perfect. Just a shout, a trumpet blast. We shall be with Him and like Him, and the battle will be passed. There are some things you won't be able to do for the Lord Jesus in heaven. You won't be able to suffer for Him there. You won't be able to fight for Him there. You won't be able to sacrifice for Him there. We just have a few short years to win the victories, as Amy Carmichael said. We have forever to rejoice in those victories. May the Lord encourage our hearts. And I have been deeply humbled here with you. I look around this room and I wonder how many thousand years experience are sitting here. But I thank the Lord that we all have this glorious teacher who wants to take us by the hand and lead us on, that we might be more like Christ and more pleasing to Christ, that we might enjoy Him more and revel in Him more. I've been giving a little quote to a few folks at the back, and I give it to you all this morning in closing. Some anonymous person said this. I don't know who they were. I'll thank them in heaven. We may speak of Him as much as we wish and praise Him to the bound of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating His excellencies. Shall we pray? Our Father, once more, before we part, we would bless our Redeemer's name. Unitedly from redeemed hearts, we would step up past petty officials and government leaders, past presidents and kings, past demons, past angels, past cherubim and seraphim. We would rise by faith right inside the veil and speak face to face with Thee, our God, and say, O God, there's no one like Thy Son. We admire Him. He's our champion. When we needed a friend, He was the friend of sinners. Went down into the valley of death for us and conquered it. Triumphed over every foe. And rose again to heights of glory, not alone, but to share that glory with us. Opening up the way, redecorating heaven so we can feel at home there. And waiting, longing for us to be there with Him. We're ashamed that He wants us there more than we want Him. And we try to Thee, O God, to stir our hearts to deeper devotion to Thy Son. Help us to understand more of His blessed ways. We ask Thee, O God, to take Thy truth and enliven it in our hearts, that little by little every sunset might see us a little less like our old selves and a little more like the Lord Jesus. We ask in His precious name.